John chapter 13, if you will, first verse. You read the Old Testament about drink offerings upon the altar of the Lord?
That's what that is. All right.
John chapter 1, that's what I said, right? John 1, 13, John 13, verse 1. Keith Quayle tells a story in a sermon of his about, and getting ready to mention this passage, about one day at an airport, one airline flight was canceled due to bad weather. And it always throws everybody off, especially if there's been a series of those because of bad weather across the whole area. You know, a few weeks ago, the other week, we had snow. I think all over 48 states had some type of winter precipitation, including Florida. So it was one of those kind of days that happens, and it throws everything off, if you know, probably if you're traveling and doing those times. One particular agent at a desk was trying to rebook and just reschedule all the travelers, and the schedules got all messed up. They're trying to work through the list, you know, in order if people were standing there in line. But one passenger in particular just became impatient, irate, pushed his way to the front of the line and pushed the people aside, slammed his ticket down on the counter, and said, "I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class." The agent politely said, "I'm sure what you're trained to do. I'm sorry, sir. I'll help you as soon as I can, but I have to take care of these other people who are in line before you first." The man became even more angry and shouted even louder, "Do you have any idea who I am, ma'am?" Without even missing a note, she reached down for the microphone, picked it up, and over that whole part of the airport, made the announcement. "May I have your attention, please? We have a passenger here at desk at flight so-and-so, at gate so-and-so, and he does not know who he is. If anyone can help find his identity, please come to gate so-and-so immediately." The man backed off the crowd of people after just hesitating for a second, burst into applause. Probably a little laughter, too. You know, regardless of who that man really was, or how important he thought he was, or even may have really been, regardless of how rich he was, or how famous he was, maybe a little bit of both, but regardless of how important his schedule was, or what he thought he did that kept the world going, he didn't have the respect of the people around that ticket counter that day. It's hard to respect someone who considers themselves the most important person in the room and who puts their needs before the needs of the other people. Especially when it's us, right? So don't you know you're thinking, "Boy, he's going to blast my husband today. He's going to blast my wife today. He's going to straighten my kid out today. He's going to tell my mom and dad that he's doing right today." Well, be careful, as usual. Because I might be talking to you. This passage certainly is talking to me. And I've had to pray, as I always do, God to help me not to just preach it and not apply it. That's what we work hard to do in our flight groups. But let's look at it. Take it apart. Let God put it back together in our heart. And let's have a quick prayer as we do that. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we're here today, that we have the privilege of community worship, that we have the privilege of coming together as a community of Christ, a body of believers, to be able to worship together in the way you command us to do, God, as a very basic requirement of what it means to represent you in this world, to live as a worship offering, to display your glory to this world that desperately wants to know if you are real or not, if this whole commitment to you works or not, if it's real or not, if you're real, and if you make a difference in your people's lives. Help us, we pray today, God. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of where we stand in this whole process, I pray that you speak to everyone else directly as we need it. Don't let us fail to apply it, God, for the glory that you'll receive through us as we live it out. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So the context, as always, we just want to get the context straight because it's important. We have to try to understand as best we can. God can speak through the two or three words upside down if he wants to. But it's good if we're going to try to really understand God's word and apply it. We need to understand
who was listening, what was the context originally, take those principles and apply them to our life. And the principles are timeless, and they apply at any time and any culture. And so those are the things we want to really put into place. And this one is one of those especially that does that. It's important for us to get the context straight. John asserts here at the beginning, in the first phrase of the verse, now before the feast of the Passover. Now before the feast of the Passover. You know what's happening at Passover, right? I mentioned it last week. In about a day now, Jesus will be dead. Let that sink in. Think about the urgency of what he's saying. Think about that context. This is Thursday night. He'll be on trial tomorrow morning. He'll be put to death. He'll be dead all day, Saturday. And Sunday, he'll be back alive. So, thinking about that, the Passover, what was it? Well, it was a meal that commemorated Israel's release from bondage to Egypt. They had been there for 400 years, and as they had spent that time in bondage and servitude, they had cried out to God. God heard their voice, and in the timing, in the perfect timing that he always has, he spoke to Moses, a convicted murderer on the run at 80 years old on the backside of the desert, and through a burning bush spoke to him, got his attention, and said, guess what, Moses? You're going to lead my people, Israel, all several million of them, across the desert to the land that I promised your forefathers. And it begins from there. Passover was about that last night they spent in Egypt, where they were commanded to, after as the 10th plague, they were commanded to take, by certain very, very specific guidelines, to take and kill a lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be a certain age lamb. It had to be done just right, to have to eat a meal the certain way, to not leave any of it, to take the blood and spread it over the doorpost of their home, and that would be the sign that the death angel, who was going to kill the firstborn of all those in the land who didn't come under the blood, those who didn't have that Passover lamb as the sign, and the blood as the sign that they trusted God and were under His protection and guidance. They were His people. And so, just to commemorate that, they were supposed to always do it, to remember the Redeemer. Now Jesus, this is all in the perfect timing. Jesus has set everything up. God and the Father has ordained everything that all before the history even began, that this was all going to work this way, at just this time, on this night, that he would be there, that he would give his life on just the day when the Passover lamb would have been crucified on Friday. He would, the Passover lamb, this is the day before, the Passover lamb would be crucified, would be put to death. Jesus, as our Passover lamb, their Passover lamb, the one who fulfilled that completely, perfectly, has now, it was going to die, and that he would be risen the third day. So, that's what's happening. Now, if you knew you had less than 24 hours to live, and you were 24 hours away from this death that you've been building up to this time, what do you think you'd be doing? You know, maybe you'd be praying to be spared from death. Jesus prays that prayer, but not in a cowardly way, just in a way admitting to the Father that he knows the difficulty, the seriousness, the weight of it. See, he wasn't just dying. He was going to die for our sin. He was going to become sin for all mankind to take on us. You know what you feel when you do something wrong. The weight of all our sin, all the sin of mankind throughout all eternity to be put on him. And this was the perfect Son of God now, not just one of us who would deserve it, but the perfect Son of God who was going to become sin and be separated from the Father. That's almost like ripping his very essence apart. To become sin, he was perfect to become sin for us. So that's what's happening here, and that's the weight of what's on him. You know, maybe we'd be doing some last-minute confession of sin if it was us. You know, not Jesus. His mind is set on preparing his disciples. And friends, what happens right here, we've already had his last public sermon. From here on, it is about his time with his apostles. From 13 through 17 especially, is about what he's saying to these apostles. And it's some of the most powerful stuff. He's preparing them for the fact that I know I've been saying it. I know you've heard some of it, but you've got to understand, I'm not going to be here. You're fixing to see some things that are going to just level you if you're not prepared for it. You've got to trust like you've never trusted. You've got to listen and know that I'm praying for you. I'm doing this for you. This is going to be for your eternal benefit. But you need to trust. You've got to obey. And he goes through and walks through it. So that's what's happening here. Let's read it. The first 20 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, and some translations say the day before, but it was just on the eve of the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Powerful verse, isn't it? During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet, ever." That's what's implied there. You never, ever, at any time in the future, will wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you in the group. For he knew who was to betray him." That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Again, talking about Judas. "I am telling you this before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So, let's look at it. First of all, I want you to notice how it's important. I mentioned it there in the context, in that exposition, in the beginning there. But in the very first verse, that all he's going to be talking about, and it is all about service. It is all about humbly serving, coming down off our high place and being willing to get beneath people and to humble ourselves in order to represent Jesus in this world. And he's talking about that through this passage, and that's what he's going to spell out really in these next few chapters as he leaves them. So that's, remember again how important that is. But this whole thing about service being founded in love, John Piper and a lot of other people say, and it does make sense. It's like John is opening this thing up by saying, what you need to know about everything else Jesus is going to say is that he loved specifically, individually, intensely loved every one of them that he's speaking to. And out of that, because these were the ones who were to keep it going, we should understand he also does the same for us. This whole section, really, the rest of the Gospel of John. Think about it. Jesus is dying. We're on chapter 13. We go through chapter, 21? So there's a lot here. And this is all going to happen in the time that Jesus is his trial, his death, what happens in those times, in those hours, and then when he is raised again and regathers with his apostles before he ascends back to heaven. So he's got this banner flying over it, of this whole thing, and we need to understand that the whole context, this whole thing is saturated in his love for them. And he makes it clear, John makes it clear. Now remember, John is the last of the four gospel writers writing. He's writing a long time, decades after this happens. This would have been happening in the mid-30s A.D. John writes in the 90s A.D. Okay? 60 years, as much as 50, 60 years later. But he's matured. He was the youngest of them. He lived longer. And he's writing after. He's seen a lot happen after Jesus has done this and after seeing his people move out and what they need. And so he goes, thinking back, remembering. These things are engraved in his mind here. He experienced them. He was an eyewitness. These are earth-shattering events that are happening. And John had it down pat. He's an eyewitness to this thing. And so what he says is so important here in verse 1. Now, you need to get this. Before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that this hour was to come to depart out of this world to the Father, that he'd loved us, and John could see it now. He'd loved us since the day one. And having loved us then, he went on to do these things. He loved us to the end. Now remember who these people were. Not the brightest bunch on the planet, okay? Not the sharpest knives in the drawer. They certainly aren't the who's who of the first century. Not in the world's eyes. And sometimes I just go, you know, how did Jesus keep them just banging their heads together? I mean, are you doing Three Stooges routines or something? Because honestly, sometimes the stuff they say and the way they missed it, and yet Jesus knows their hearts. He loved them all through it. And now knowing all this, knowing that very soon there's a lot that's going to happen, but he loved them in spite, before those things happened, knowing that those things would happen. Look at twice John emphasizes Jesus' great love for his disciples. On over in verse 1 a little bit, it says, having loved his own who were in this world. That's what he's been doing. John looks forward now to the point that he says, Jesus will now love them to the end. And that's what he says in the very last part of the verse. He loved them all along. He's loved them since the beginning, and he's going to love them to the end. He's making clear that we know that we're doing, looking at all this in that context. Everything that he's saying and doing now is in and tied and rooted into that. His life and ministry were characterized by a commitment to having loved his own. During this earthly ministry, he invested his time, his energy into teaching his disciples, sacrificing so much to pray for them, to get out before they got up and to pray for them, and then to teach them, and then to explain to them, and to pull them back together and correct them, and to do these things for them now. Really for them, for everybody, but for those who would believe, it was specifically for them, like us. Not everybody in the world saved because of the things Jesus is going to do. It's for everyone, but not everyone will accept it. But he knows who, but he's committed to loving them all. There's really a double meaning here. He had persisted in faithful love toward his disciples going to the cross, and he persevered and kept loving them in unconditional love after these things, despite their ignorance, their unbelief, their disobedience, their eventual turning away and running and leaving them at the very time when you would think, from an earthly point of view, he needed them. But he persevered in his love for his disciples. One of the greatest incentives, friends, for us, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. One of the greatest incentives for us to serve the people around us, the least and the last around us, is to recognize what it took for Jesus Christ to love you and me. I just don't believe that kind of love is a love where he just looks at me and feels like, maybe it's a little bit like I feel towards my grandchildren. You know, to look at him and just go, you're about the cutest thing in the world. I could just snatch you up and never let you go again. You make me smile day or night. But then there are other times where I want to go, you know what? I'm fixing to shake you. I'm fixing to grab you. I'm fixing to put you in time out. We got to listen to me, you know. And yet, I don't believe he wakes up in the morning and just goes, Rodney, you're just so cute. You just do things so well. I just can't help but love you. I'm just gonna love you and love you. I think it's like, you know, regardless of everything you do to me, Rodney, none of it's ever surprised me. I loved you before while you were still a sinner. I loved you and gave myself for you, knowing every full well everything you would ever do to disappoint me. I know what things you're lying about right now. I know your heart when you stand before these people and say these things. I know all of that. I knew all of that. Nothing you've ever done has surprised me. And with that in mind, I loved you and I will love you. Why? because of what it does for God, making him feel all mushy-gushy? No. This kind of love is the kind of love that is a determined love. It's a willed love. A love that says, I'm going to love you for what it does for you, because if I don't, you don't have a chance. I am determined. I'm committed to loving you. It's the pattern we're supposed to follow. And when you feel like you can't love a brother or sister, you need to immediately call out to God. I need to immediately call out to God in knowledge and say, God, I can't love this person, but I know you already love them. So I need you to love them in me. You ever had to pray that? Boy, I have. I've had to say, God, I don't even want to love them. They hurt me. And the more I pray about that, the more I catch myself saying the word me. God, I didn't do anything to them. They hurt me. God, But God, you love them. And I just need you to love them through me. I've had to pray, God, I'm fixing to go in this room, and I know who's in there. And I know what they've done, whether they know I know or not. And I know what I want to say to them, but I know I shouldn't say it. So God, when I see them, I don't know how, but I need you to love them through me. And I remember almost like an out-of-body experience in some of those times. Saying, what is coming out of your mouth? Listen, no, you weren't going to say that. Tell them. Tell them what you know. Give it to them, boy. Might as well go on and poke them in the eye or something. You got them in front of you. You know what they did. You know they're lying. And you know what came out of my mouth? I was going, listen to yourself. And you know what? Before long, I began to feel differently, because the stuff God was saying through me was His love working through me, not even my love. And it changed it to where it dissipated my anger. Now, it didn't all go away forever. I still have to deal with things. But God can do that in us, friends. If He can't, we're hopeless. It's all based on us working through this and mustering up just, I'm going to love them if it kills me. It's not exactly that. It is a willingness to submit ourselves to obey God, which is what this whole thing is about anyway. This is God's will for you. That's what He says down in verse, look down in this chapter in verses 34 and 35. You need to read that. Hear it. He says, a new commandment I give to you in the same chapter, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How can you say, God, I need you to love me, I need you to help me, I need you to fix me, I need you to pick me up, I need you to do this for me, I need you to fix this for me. But just don't ask me to love that person that's hard to love. Just don't expect me to get over that stuff. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That doesn't mean you have to feel mushy-gushy when you see them. It means to want to promote their well-being. And that may be by not choking them to death. But it means more than that. To even want to do what would help them, which is going to help you in the long run. It's not a lie. We don't have to feel our way into acting all the time. We can act our way into feeling. It took me more than half my life to figure that out. And now the second half, I'm trying to learn to practice it. I don't have to live a life on emotion. And just because I feel something, I don't have to react that way. It's not lying if I act a different way towards you and to promote your well-being instead of wanting to say, I'm going to trip you up. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Why? Because it's not the world's way. Because it is hard. It's not human nature. It's God's nature to do that. And we have to submit to Him in order for it to happen. He's not denying that he doesn't love the world. He's not denying here that He loves the world. And when He says, I love my own, my people, you, the people who are trusting me become mine, as John 1, 11 and 12 say, to all who believed in Him, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Those are His people. And it's not saying that He just loves them. He says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. I know He loves the world, but He loves us in a different, specific, very, very special, tender way, those who are His own. And that's the background here we need to grasp. Second thing, what Jesus knows about Himself and His future. This is important too, and it's all right there really in that first verse. what in the first three verses, verse 1 and verse 3 especially, what Jesus knows about himself and his future. And it says, Jesus knows that he's going to die and return to his Father. Verse 1. Look at verse 3. Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he has come forth from God and is going back to God. He has the button. Okay? Trump doesn't have the button. The cat in North Korea doesn't have the button. God's got the button for all this stuff and could pull it, could push it at any time. And you wonder why he doesn't, huh? Because his purpose was to keep the devil from being able to push our button, to be able to keep him from destroying us. He is committed to doing what's best for us, not doing what, say, I'm going to get even with these people. God got even with me on the cross. He doesn't have to get even with me now. These statements reveal that Jesus knows his origin. He knows where he comes from. He knows who he is, and so he knows his identity, which means he knows his destiny. He knows his purpose. He has no ego. He has no selfish ambition. He has nothing to prove. Do you see that? So you say, yeah, but I do. Do we have to? Think about it. True humility grows out of our relationship with God the Father. Jesus' true humility, his being able to take an humble place, not that he was in the highest place. He didn't have to, he didn't get humiliated, really. He humbled himself. He chose to take the low road to get underneath them so he could save them and us. True humility grows out of our relationship with the Father. When you know your identity is in Christ, when you know who you are and you know where you came from and you know where you're going, you know why your life matters, then you'll be able to freely serve people like Jesus did. He knew where he came from. He knew his origin. He knew his destiny. He knew this cross was ahead of him. And he was willing to do the Father's will because he knew it was going to result in glory, not just for him, but for all who would believe in him. For the Father, ultimately. And that's what he lived for. If you don't know who you are, and you're not sure about where you came from, and you're not sure where you're going, or why your life matters, you'll not be secure enough to serve people. You're going to be caught up in getting your own needs met. Trust me. I'm telling you out of experience. It's a hard lesson to see and to learn about ourselves. Instead, if we aren't secure in who we are in God so that we got to try to prove it to everybody else, we'll be tempted to manipulate people to try to get our needs met. Our service will then be, as we talked about on Friday night, will then be the kind of service that's tied to people's response. I'll do this for them so they'll tell me how good I am and I'll feel good about myself, and that's the ultimate thing anyway. No. Because why? Then I put expectations on it. So what happens then if they don't appreciate it? Then I'm going to hit them, right? No. Was I doing it for their response, or was I doing it because it's the right thing to do? Was I doing it for God? That's when I get the benefit of it, when I'm doing it for him instead of for people. And sometimes it's hard to know. The way I can know is on the backside of it sometimes, how I respond when they don't. How I react when they don't respond the way I think they should. In other words, after all I've done for you and you don't appreciate it, I had the wrong motive. That's another addiction. People pleasing. Approval addiction. You know, we look to people to tell us. And if they don't tell us, it's like an addict without his drug. You know, instead, we'll be attempted to manipulate people to get our needs met. And it's a fine line. That's why so many Christians, so many pastors, I believe, and I know this one did, struggled. And I know I do at times now. If I go on human nature, it's a tendency that I have to constantly watch and pray about. A people-pleasing, approval-seeking, codependent kind of service is what it becomes. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to approach our relationships out of a sense of fullness. God, I am significant, not based on how this person responds. I am significant because I have trusted Christ and I am his child. That's the only thing that gives me significance. Yes, it feels good. And it's okay for it to feel good when I have somebody's approval. But what happens when I don't? I can say, it would be nice if I had your approval. And it would probably feel pretty good. I would like to have this kind of relationship with you where we could benefit one another. But the fact that I don't have your approval doesn't stop me, doesn't cave me in. Talking through it, doesn't have to. Because I already know who I am in Jesus. I already know what my destiny is, heaven. And you can't change those two important things. I already know what my purpose is in life. And it is to serve as Christ serves. So as you meditate on and apply the truth of the Bible, the emphasis of our security and our significance in Christ, we begin to get prone to serve rather than being served and having our needs served. That's a tangled up web, but we have to surrender to Him in order to let Him try to teach us those things again from His Word. So, what Jesus knows about Himself, just a couple of wrapping up statements there about that. When you know that your identity is in Christ, and you know who you are and where you came from and where you're going, why your life matters, then you'll be able to freely serve. And as you meditate on those truths of the Bible, we'll be more prone to serve rather than seeking to be served as we get our identity in Him. So, serve by the best so we could represent Him best. Where does that come from? Look at all the way down at the last verse, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives me receives the one I send, receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. As the last verse, that's catching everything that's been said so far. And so we need to look at it. Apparently, just a few moments after they gather for the meal, Jesus stands, takes off His outer garment, wraps Himself in the clothing of a slave, and a servant's girdle around His waist, takes up a simple basin of water, and goes over and starts washing their feet. Now, we miss so much of this, partly because of our culture, but partly because it's just hard to imagine what was going through their minds when Jesus, the top-notch, off-the-chart, highest-status person in the room, they didn't even understand how high it was, the Son of God who created them, who was about to die for them, who lived in glory, robed in splendor and majesty in heaven with the Father in unity and perfection before He even came to this earth to get to this point, got down and did what not just a servant, but the lowest of servants would do. If these people, Jesus was basically the host here. He put together this meal, had it put together to host this meal for them. The host would never wash the people's feet. Now, people had to wash their own feet. They came in, and you were doing good if you provided a basin of water. That's what you were supposed to do. And say, oh, friend, please, go ahead and wash your feet. They lived, they wore sandals if they had any shoes at all. These were nasty, not paved, dirty concrete roads, not dirty asphalt roads. They were just dirt roads open to mud and everything else. I don't know what they did in wintertime. I guess they wrapped them up before they put their sandals on. I don't know. But basically, you're talking about nasty, smelly feet. It was not a good job, and yet it was an honor kind of thing. You did that out of respect when you came in. But you didn't do it for the people. You provided it for them to do it so they could come in and not mess up your house or smell so bad while they came in. Because the feet would have had all kind of animal stuff on it, you know. So Jesus, the Son of God, the highest one on the ladder, goes down to the bottom of the totem pole and was expected to be the one, never expected to be the one on his knees, but he is. With a towel in his hand, a basin of water by him, and one by one he goes around and washes their feet. He wants the disciples to know what? How much he loves them. But still, this is an extreme thing. We need to let it sink in. Jesus, friends, he knows the future of these people the way we've already mentioned. He knows they're about to leave. He knows they get so much of it wrong. He knows they've been disobedient. He knows that the way Luke says in his gospel about this passage, that just before this, on the way in practically, they were arguing among themselves about who was the what? The greatest. Jesus knew all of that. And yet he took this lowly place to wash their feet. 24 feet will not spend the next day with their master defending his cause. These feet will dash for cover the flash of a Roman sword. By morning, they're going to bury their heads in shame and look down because their feet ran. And you know they'll be disgusted. But Jesus isn't. He wants them to remember, wow, He just washed my feet. And those same feet I used are going away from Him. Man, He must love me. How could He do that? I want you to close your eyes and look around that room one more time. Watch Jesus as He goes from disciple to disciple. Peter, Matthew, Jude, all of them. Not Matthew. Yeah. John. Who else is there? Judas. He washes Judas's feet too. The lying, conniving, greedy rat who's about to sell him for a pocket full of change. So you can look up. What does Jesus do? Does he skip him? Do you think he hesitated? Verse 20 says he wants them to know how much he loves them. But there's something else here. Verse 20 says he's doing this for them. Verse 15 spells it out even clearer. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. That's it. Verse 20 tells us. You are to be, the way verse 20 says, those who will represent me. And those who receive you will be receiving me. And those who receive me receive the Father. But you're going to be my representative the way I've represented the Father here on earth. He's going to say it again in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. He wants them to understand the Father sent me into the world with this mission of serving your needs, not getting my needs met. Now, I'm giving you the same assignment that you go do that to the world so they'll be able to know that I sent you and I came doing the Father's will. He's saying something like this. When I send you out in my name, under my authority and with my word, you represent me. You represent me in such a way that if someone welcomes you and your message, they're really welcoming me. And when they welcome me, they welcome my Father. So we got to realize that as his disciples, friends, he's preparing them. He's preparing us for an incredible high calling. You will represent me in the world. When someone refuses you, they refuse me. That's the way I want you to live. That's what I'm sending you out to do, to represent me. Do you understand then why it's important for us to be together? To tune this thing, because it's not natural that when we're out there we're going to reflect God if we hadn't been in the presence of God. And if we hadn't been in the presence of God's people, likely we're going to have a hard time doing it when we're away from here. It's important for us to be together. Friends, there isn't a higher calling than that the church of God represent God Almighty in a dark world as salt and light. That's what he's saying. This is where this passage is going. That's going to be the end of it, that he's going to do this in the end. So, served by the best so we could represent him the best, he wants them and us to know the kind of people who get to represent him in this world. What kind of people is it? Well, it's the people who are willing to be servants, the people who are willing to take the low road, the people who are not bent on getting their needs met, but willing to meet needs and so finding out their needs were different than they thought they were in the first place. To say, God, you know my needs, you meet them. So, this goes against everything. We don't need to spend a lot of time right here. This goes against everything, doesn't it? Everything we know is counterintuitive, is the word I use. And not to impress you, just to say it goes backwards against our thinking. It's countercultural. It was countercultural in the first century Palestine. I don't know which is more, then or now. I know it was then because they got the thing that this is man, the son of, who I'm beginning to believe is the son of God, who does things only God can do. He's talking about dying for me, and he is doing the thing that I wouldn't even let my lowest servant do. He's washing my nasty feet. Jesus not only has the highest rank in that room that night, friends, it's the highest conceivable rank, period. Verse 3 said, all things given into his hands. John understood this later, at least later. We don't know if he understood it that night. But all things being given into his hands, he wrote, 60 years later. He came from God. He's going to God. This is the man, the instrument of God here. He is in the highest rank. And what does it mean that he got down and washed my feet? Well, then he tells me, I'm going to do it with these other knotheads. Look at verses 12 through 16. Jesus gives a crystal clear explanation of what he's doing here. We kind of read through it already. But basically, he's saying when he had washed their feet and put their outer garment and put his outer garment on and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right. I am. Capital T teacher and capital L Lord, Lord of all, the boss of all, the one in control. In other words, I have a high standing, the highest standing in relation to you. If I then, being in that place as your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I come down from my high standing as God and I have gone low in serving, certainly you get it, that you also are to wash one another's feet. You have to go low too. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. The master is greater. But he becomes greater in his accounting, in God's way of looking at it, in the spiritual realm, not the way the world looks at it, where it's dog eat dog, but where it's the one who gets beneath and lift up the highest that gets the greatest honor. This is another one of those ironic truths in the gospel, friends. And we have to, you know, the first will be last and the last will be first. And all these things we've looked at, those who admit that they're weak are the ones who really have God's strength and become strong. All those things. The one who gives up his life, gains his life. The one who dies to self is the one who lives the most for God and finds out his real purpose. This much is clear. Jesus' place in this standing is high, the highest. Therefore, by ordinary standards, he should be the one being served. And it would be to say, I'm going to let them serve me, you know, like a monarch would do. But instead, he contradicts and flips the standards. And so when you find yourself thinking, why am I doing this for this person? Think about what Jesus did for you. When you ask yourself, why would I put myself last? Think about what Jesus did for you. When you think about, why would I forgive this person who did this to me? Why would I love them in spite of what they've done? Because loving is not saying it's okay. God never says our sin's okay. God never says it doesn't matter. He never says it's not a big deal. He just says, I choose to forgive you. And you need to let me forgive them. Because you're not God. It's such a relief when we start practicing the fact that we don't have to be God. All right. Who qualifies then? Well, the one who's willing to go low. That's what Jesus did, and that's us. We don't have to belabor the point. That's it. Your fitness for this role, to be the kind of people who gladly go low. The kind of fitness to be the representative for God in the world, the people who are willing to go low. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Or you can just listen to me read it for you, but make a note there. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is how Paul wrote in Philippians, describing Jesus coming to this earth. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We would say grabbed. But he emptied himself, poured it out, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Almost you could say he further humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Friends, in all that we do, we have to do it with a view of putting ourselves beneath others to lift them up. If we're going to be the one who qualifies for this high calling, we don't make this high calling by lording it over people, by holding the status over people, by making people feel less than. It's by saying, you know, Jesus says, I'm going away, and you're about to become my representatives. If they don't get it, if you don't tell them, if you don't show them, if you don't be what I was to you, they're not going to know. And this world is going to be in trouble. And friends, we live in a world that's in trouble. It's so important that they get this, that they see this. And they're not going to get it by a sermon. They're not going to get it by a book, really. It's going to be by looking at a living life that does what you say, my goodness, how'd they do that for me? Why did they put themselves in this position for me? I don't mean hurting yourself. I don't mean killing yourself. In a healthy balance to do what God puts before us to do and not let pride get in the way, though, in all that we do. So yes, we have a high calling. And no, you're not qualified. If you need to hold on to your honor and your prerogatives of your rank, your goodness, the only people suitable to represent Jesus in this world are the lowly, the humble, the servant-like, the self-denying. So, those are the people who qualify. Now, one thing before we go. I want you to notice this little thing that's interchanged with Peter in verses 6 through 11. He comes to Peter and Peter goes, Lord, and he asks it as a question, but he's really saying it as a negative. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, huh? No. And he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, if you can't humble yourself, and I say humble himself because you say, I thought Jesus was going to be humble. Friends, sometimes it takes more humility to let someone do something for you than it does to do something for them. That's hard for us to get sometimes. But I've had to learn. I'm learning. Sometimes it's thinking about letting that other person have the blessing of serving us. Jesus, and this is Jesus, when Jesus says, I'm going to do this, we need to submit and say, you're right. You know, that's what keeps a lot of people from accepting what he does for us in the first place. He says, Peter, if I don't make you clean, you'll never get clean. If you can't let me do this for you, you'll never understand the cross being for you. If you can't let me wash your feet, you'll never let my blood cover your sin. You'll be trying to pay me back the rest of your life, and you'll never do it. Never do it. They can hang you upside down 40 times, and you'll never be able to accomplish it. You've got to accept what I'm doing for you. And friends, that does take a certain amount of submission and willingness and thankfulness that he's done it that flavors our life. No, I'm not living the rest of my life to pay him back in a sense. What I'm really doing is saying, God, out of gratitude, you gave me back my life. It's not mine now. It's yours. I'm dead. I give it up. It's going to be dead and wasted anyway, so I'm giving it to you. You put it together and it belongs to you. So in verses 6 through 7, he says to Simon, Peter, if I don't do this for you, Simon Peter, then you're in trouble. So Peter says then, Lord, then not just my head, but my feet. I mean, not just my feet, but my head, my whole body. He goes, now, just let me do what I say I'm going to do here. You're going to understand about the full washing. You know, he says, and this is important. I promise you it is. He says, hereafter, you don't understand this now. He's asking him to do something he doesn't understand. Let that sink in. Peter, you don't understand this now, but you're going to. Maybe when, does he mean when he explains it further in a few minutes? Does he mean in a couple of days when you see me hanging on the cross, it's going to come back to you? Or does he mean when you look in that tomb and you see that everything I said is validated by the fact that my body's not there and I walked out and folded those cloths up and laid them there and you saw it with your own eyes? Or is it going to be on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to enlighten your mind and Peter stands before the people in Acts chapter 2, all of Jerusalem, and says, you killed him. You cried, crucify him. And I was there, I know. You cried, crucify him. You put to death the Lord, the perfect Lord. And people say, tell us what to do, tell us what to do. Friends, we were in that crowd. Yeah, let him be killed for all I care. I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to give him control of my life. I don't believe in him. You say, oh, I believe in him, do you? Are we his disciples? Are we living this servant life? Well, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repent. Have a different attitude about your sin. It results in a change of action. And the baptism, just saying, I'm willing to be publicly identified as one of God's. Well, then people are going to expect me to serve them. Which is what Jesus said to do in the first place. They're going to expect something of me. Exactly. The way God already says. But if you try to muster it up to earn it, you'll die in your sin. But if you accept what I'm doing for you to clean you up, you're going to want to serve. You get to serve. You get to live this life this way. And so, did Peter get it? You know why I believe he did? Well, I know he did when I see the things that happened later, especially after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost. Here's what he wrote in his book, his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Listen to how much it sounds like Jesus. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What you reckon Peter was thinking when he wrote that? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time, is the next verse. Humble yourselves before God that he might lift you up in due time. Not help you lift yourself up to accomplish your agenda, but that God might lift you up to a better life than you ever dreamed about, to a better way of living, a better purpose for your life. Maybe doing the same thing, but in a different way with different motives. Humility to receive, leading to humility to give. And friends, the closing thing is, as you look at this next picture on this last slide, in a lot of cathedrals in Europe suffered damage during World War II. Some of them were blown up. But one of them in particular, the one with the picture that you see there, there's this statue at one of the great cathedrals. I couldn't find which one, but it must be because I found the picture online that I had read about. where this statue, the hands were blown off of Christ. And they said they inscribed on the bottom of it, on the base of this statue, Christ hath no hands but yours. Will the world feel the washing of Jesus because you and I were willing to humble ourselves this week? Will the world feel the love of Jesus because you and I got beneath them to lift them up? Will the world feel that God is real because you do something unhumanly humble this week? May God help us. Let's stand.
As we sing this chorus to go out, let it be the confession of our faith, our hearts. Today, would you spend some time and think about what that word behold means, to look at who Christ is.
Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him.
Today, we pray that the light would come on and stay on in our eyes and our life. The light that shines from a low position, but for your glory. Help us now to submit, to surrender to your lordship so that we can be those servants we need to be, those examples, those representatives, that people would receive that love from us and so receive you. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. God bless you.